messy church, 1 Corinthians. And I won't do this every Sunday, but Valerie Ackerman made these banners, and I love them. So thank you, Valerie, for doing that. I want to share with you at the outset that this is a passage that I love. I've loved it for many years. And as I prepared the sermon this week, it did a number on me. It really ministered to me, it challenged me, and I'm actually excited to bring this passage to us and to preach it this morning. If you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to read from verse 18 to the end of chapter 1. So 1 Corinthians 1, we'll start in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where are the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand a sign, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jew and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and despised things, and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let those who boast, boast in the Lord. In my first year of university, I went to my very first public debate. It was at McMaster University, the big school in our town, and it was between well-known atheist David Hitchcock and Christian apologist Joe Boot. The debate was, does God exist? As they often are. And I was a young Christian at the time. I was growing in my faith. This was a season of coming back to Christ after walking away in high school. And I was reading. I was curious. I wanted to know how they were going to argue their points. And I remember being surprised by the fact that almost 1,000 students came out to this debate, 300 of which whom were turned away because it was packed. And the debate, in many ways, was exactly what you would expect. David Hitchcock made many points about how people worship different gods. You can't see God. You can't prove one God over the other. And how can we say then there is a God? And Joe Boot, the Christian apologist, said, everyone is a person of faith. We all have something we trust that makes logic in this world. And so we have religious convictions that shape what is real. And he said, beyond that, there's beauty, there's complexity in life, in people, all of which can only be explained by the presence of a God who made this world. Those are all very normal points made by apologists. But here's what stands out to me as I think back on this debate. David Hitchcock, in the final 10 minutes of his arguments, he pulled out a Bible. And remember, he's the atheist. And he started opening it, and I thought he was going to pick some of these difficult texts in the Old Testament, but he started with the words of Jesus. And with dripping sarcasm, he said, and he quotes Jesus in Matthew, he said, this Jesus claims total allegiance. He says to his disciples, you must be able to leave father and mother, brother and sister, and have allegiance to me. And then he says, later in this gospel, Jesus says, as he holds up the bread and the wine, he says, this is my body and my blood. And after a long pause, David Hitchcock said, there's no way that a person like this who says these kinds of things can be God. And when David Hitchcock said this, I was in a long row of students from Mac, a number of students started cheering and clapping and whistling and applauding this point that David Hitchcock was making. And there I was, this young Christian, feeling for the very first time the foolishness of the gospel. I felt so small, and I felt like the deepest convictions of my heart were being dragged through the mud and made nonsensical to this massive auditorium of university students. I'm guessing that if I were to talk to you one-on-one, many of you will have experienced something like that. Where at work or at school, in the classroom, with your neighbors, statements are made, arguments are made that make Christianity seem like nonsense. Where you're hearing someone say things that just make what you believe feel so ridiculous. Have you had that before? I'm glad to hear that, and you'll see why when I come back to it later. When we read a passage like this in 1 Corinthians, we are reminded at the outset that this is nothing new. The very heart of our conviction in Christianity, that Christ was crucified, that Christ rose from the dead, will always be nonsense to a culture that does not know Christ. And as you're going to see what Paul says, we need to become okay with that. So let's take a look at how Paul addresses this young, immature community in the faith, the Church of Corinth, in a city where you can believe and do whatever you want, the wild city of Corinth. This is how he starts in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He packs a lot in these few words. And in a city where you can believe whatever you want, you can worship whatever you want, you can live however you want, there's just options on the table. Paul narrows humanity into two categories, just like Psalm 1, by the way. There's the way of destruction, the way of ruin, and then there's the way of life, the way of salvation. And before he says anything about the gospel in the next few verses, he says, there is eternal weight attached to what we believe. This isn't information, this isn't advice, this is news that will change the entire course of your life. It's news about what is real in this world. And I'll add to that, that Paul isn't saying to the church, this is interesting. He's saying, you have good news. You have the words of salvation. You know what everybody needs. And your job is to share that news. That's how he starts. Then, after quoting Isaiah 29, you'll see that where he talks about destroying the wisdom of the wise, Paul asks a series of questions. He says, where are the wise? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Remember that Corinth is the place that loved ideas. They brought in professional speakers and orators and rhetoricians who would bring the newest philosophies, the newest ideas, and debate them in public, and they just ate this stuff up. They loved it. And what Paul knows, after a whole ministry of being criticized, beaten, mocked, imprisoned, he knows that Greek philosophy has no room for the message of the cross. And here's why. Two sides to this. Greek philosophy believe that if you're going to worship a god, that god's got to be out there, out from our created world, out from the material world, in the realm of reason, the realm of the forms, and detached. A god can't have emotions. A god can't have a sort of physical being. It has to be way out there. And so the Christian message to these Greek philosophers is of a god coming into flesh, which is insanity, caring about the material world and all the brokenness in it, and then dying on the cross. And Greeks say, there's no way that can be true. There's no way this can be a story of a god. But coupled with that, and this is of equal significance, is this thing, the cross. We look at it, it's nicely decorated even. This image is unspeakable to even the Greeks of the society. You know, we have all sorts of rules on what you can and cannot talk about in our society. Kind of like when you go for dinner with your family, you can't talk about politics. Especially if you're American, right, Michael? He's American. He's got an American flag in his office. In Greek society, in Roman society, you don't talk about the crucifixion. You never even mention it. It's unpolite. It's unspeakable. It's gross. It's detestable. You don't talk about crucifixion. Because this thing, where criminals and thieves and those who opposed the Roman Empire, they were forced to die in the most humiliating, gruesome, sadistic way the Romans knew how. And if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, how many of you guys have seen The Passion of the Christ? Okay, quite a few of you. If you're like me, when you saw The Passion of the Christ, you couldn't move from your seat. It was sick. It was painful. To go slowly, that Mel Gibson drew us through this narrative of Christ's passion, you can't believe the gore. And that was all designed carefully to inflict the most amount of punishment for the longest amount of time on anyone who opposes the Roman Empire. And so Greeks say, there's no way God can be material, and there's no way that he can die on the most unspeakable, gruesome thing we've decided for killing. That's how it goes. But it's not just foolishness to the Greeks. And just so you know, the word foolishness in the Greek is moreo. And you know what English word we get from moreo is? Moron. So those of us who believe the gospel to the Greek mind are morons. It's also a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews in this passage, they demand a sign. They demand proof, because the Christians are saying, this is the fulfillment of the Jewish story. This is the fulfillment of everything the Jews are longing for, and it culminates in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the Jews say, no way, because in their scriptures it says, cursed be the man who hangs on a tree, and there's no way the Messiah who's coming in power to usher in the kingdom of justice and peace is going to die on a Roman cross. That's not going to be how it goes. And so the Jews say, no way, we need proof. But there's an equally, perhaps even more significant issue happening in Corinthian church that I want to drill in on right now with you. It's not just that the message is foolishness to the Greeks and that it demands a sign from the Jews. It's that these young Corinthian believers, in some sense, wanted to move past the cross. They were more interested in what you might call the spiritual gifts, more interested in all these things that you can do in the Spirit than talking about this unspeakably gross, sadistic thing, the cross. And perhaps, some have suggested, this gives them a little more respect in their culture. Just a little more integrity among those who think they're crazy. Just a little more acceptance in their workplaces. If they just move beyond the cross, don't talk about the gruesome, disgusting stuff of crucifixion, just talk about the spiritual gifts. People understand spiritual in Corinth. But the cross is gross. And Paul says to them in this whole passage, absolutely not. This is the center of your identity. This is the center of world reality. And you never get beyond the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The cross is what we have to share. The message of the cross is the essence of Christianity. To move beyond that is to move away from the gospel itself. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. I love those words. Now I want to pause and invite you to reflect on how relevant that is for us today. A church, a young, mature church that's trying to sort out its identity in this Corinthian city, they're moving beyond the cross, focusing on spiritual gifts because they know how foolish it is. They want to fit into culture. These are words in season. These are words in season to Western believers like you and me who desperately want to fit into Western culture. We don't like being out of step. And let me tell you, the gospel and the whole message of the Christian faith, it's going to put you against the grain of our Canadian culture. And the earlier you accept that, the better. Let me share with you an illustration from my own life. I picked a high school experience because, well, we interviewed Mike and he's a high school teacher. Here's an experience of my own from high school. I went to a school called Hamilton District Christian High, and no one ever told me this, but I never wanted to tell people that I went to a Christian school. Any teens in here understand that? No one's admitting it? Okay. And when I worked at a greenhouse and I was in all these different public spaces throughout my high school life, and people would often say, which school do you go to? Because they've got kids my age. And I would say, oh, I go to a school in Hamilton. Oh, is it this school? I'm like, no, it's not that school. It's actually in Ancaster. Oh, Ancaster High. No, it's not Ancaster High. Well, what school is it? Oh, it's near Ancaster High. It's kind of how people deal with the name Surrey, right? You just dodge around it. And when I finally do sort of get those words out, you're like, I go to Hamilton District High School. And the reason is, and this might seem subtle, but it's huge. The reason is I knew as a high school student already in my bones that if I told them I went to a Christian high school, they're going to know or at least think that I'm a Christian. And if they think that I'm a Christian, they're going to think I'm crazy. And I don't want them to think I'm crazy. So I don't tell them I go to a Christian high school. And that's how it often is. And all of us, we live into this world where we want to fit in. And yet we believe this thing that we know they think is foolish. And we live with that tension. And if we don't, we're in trouble. The second the tension's gone, we're in trouble. Because if you ask 100 Canadians, what is the good life? What are you aiming life at? What will they say? Just shout it out. What will Canadians say is the good life? Prosperity, what else? Happiness, what else? Comfort, what else? Oh, really, retirement. Oh, that sounds good. You got it. You ask a good Canadian to paint a picture of their retirement, it's going to include the golf green, it's going to include the nice car, the nice home, comfort, travel, leisure. Have you seen a Lotto 649 commercial? It puts all these together in this beautiful hypothetical bubble. But that's the good life. And does the gospel promise that? Not for a second. And by the way, if you do happen to become rich, then the gospel says you got to be radically generous. And all that you have belongs to the Lord, and all that you have is to be gift to other people. It subverts the whole Western story, even if you are wealthy. Does it promise popularity? Not for a second. Does the gospel promise safety, security, and ease? Not a chance. Does it promise that you're going to fit in and be happy with your place in culture? Never. And what you see throughout church history as you read it is that as Christians, as people come to believe the gospel, they become out of sync with their culture, and they become in this place where they are mocked, in this place where people look down on them, they lose their positions of power, and they have a choice to make. Try to fit in, reduce the message, soften the edge of the gospel, and stay safe, pursue the Western dream, or say to people, I believe that at the cross of Jesus, salvation has come. And I believe it's good news for me, and it's good news for you, and that's where I live my life, at the heart of the cross. This is my message. And if you're anything like me, I'll just be honest, this is why this passage is so challenging to me. You want to keep one foot in both worlds. You want to have this life in Christ, the eternal life, the gift of community, being loved by the Father, and you want that good life. You want to retire with money. You want to retire with good cars and nice vacations. And you're going to feel that tension for the rest of your life as long as you live in the Western culture. And Paul says, know that you are out of step against the grain of culture. You live under the cross. That's the story. There's no shame. There's no covering it up. There's no fear. Preach the cross. That's Paul's message. In the second half of 1 Corinthians, you could say that Paul shifts his message from the foolishness of the cross to the foolishness of God's choosing a community. And just so you know, the whole biblical story is God doing the unpredictable, choosing the people you wouldn't expect him to choose to bring his message, to be his agents. If you remember Ricardo preaching here about a year ago, he talked about Jesus picking his team, his football team, because he's American. And Ricardo said, okay, first draft, who does Jesus pick? Fishermen. Okay, second draft pick, fishermen. Third draft pick, fishermen. Fourth draft pick, oh, tax collector. Fifth draft pick, fishermen. None of these people were the predicted agents of Jesus' disciples. These weren't the most likely, powerful, influential candidates. Now read what Paul says in 1 Corinthians about what's happening in Corinth. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God has this amazing way of taking the supposedly weak, the supposedly ordinary, and using people, everyday ordinary people in their weakness and their ordinary lives, to share the power of the gospel. Do you believe that? Because that's good news for us. I've been reading a book by Alan Kreider on the early church of the last 2 weeks. And Alan Kreider asks what I think is an outstanding question. He says, in a city where you are persecuted for being a Christian, where you lose your power and your prestige if you join the church, and people mock you, why did so many people become Christians in the first century? What was in it for them? And how did this message become a wildfire message throughout the first century such that non-Christian historians wonder, why did people become Christians? What was it about their message? They're stumped by this question. And me, as a pastor, thinking, okay, what's the silver bullet here? What's the message? Well, how can we replicate this today? And you know what Alan Kreider says? As he surveys all the literature, he says, what we see is not the unremarkable or the outstanding and remarkable powerful people. What we see is everyday, ordinary, low-income Christians doing their ordinary jobs in their everyday lives, sharing the gospel with coworkers, teaching it to their kids, sharing it with their neighbors, and just saying, this is what we believe. And much to their own surprise, people kept believing the message. And you know why? Because the cross has power. Because the power of God is stronger than human foolishness. His ability to revive us is stronger than our ability to resist him. Do you believe that? And the early Christians just kept doing their normal lives, boldly living the gospel, being ordinary and saying, this is what we believe, trusting that God will do his work through them. What's striking to me, going back to debates, is early church historians in the 200s, early church apologists in the 200s, they were constantly being barraged with criticisms of the church, of the gospel message, and one of their main defenses, I've said this before, as they were criticized for the crazy faith of the gospel, they would say to the Greek philosophers, go spend time with Christians. Go to the church, see what they do, watch how they live, and you're going to see evidence that Jesus died, he rose from the dead, he filled them with his spirit, and they're being transformed. This community is evidence that the gospel is true. Don't you love that? What a great argument. I want to finish, well, I'm not going to be finished yet, but I'm going to read a quote by Charles Spurgeon. And I think I put it on the screen. It's a bit long. You can read it with me. But I love this. Just so you know, Charles Spurgeon is likely the person who gave C.S. Lewis the metaphor, the image of a lion for Aslan. So hear these words. This is from a sermon in 1886 that Charles Spurgeon preached. A great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it is a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they were to not object, and feel that it was humbling to do so, sorry, for them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that it would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy or the whole Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare approach him. The word of God can take care of itself, and it will do so if we preach it. Amen? Now I'm going to preach. Brothers and sisters of Hope Community Church, preach the gospel. Did you hear me? I've grown up in the CRC long enough to know that we have all sorts of ways where we live out of fear, we silence our message, and we are ashamed of the thing that's given us life. And so I say to you in your workplaces, preach the gospel. In your homes, preach the gospel. In your neighborhoods, preach the gospel. And when I say preach, I mean live it boldly, speak it as opportunities arise, and pray that the King of Kings will let the message out. His power will be unleashed. Let the lion out. I'm going to share a story from this Wednesday. I went to another church, and I worshipped at an evening of worship in downtown. It's Westside Church in Vancouver. They have, two times a year, they have this thing called Delve, where they fast for a week and they pray, and then they worship all night as a way of preparing themselves for a ministry season. I loved it. If we all went there, they wouldn't like that, though. It was full. At Delve, this is what they did. We worshiped for about an hour, and then we had a time of prayer where we confessed our sins. We prayed to the Lord on our own behalf for the things in our own lives. Then we all stood up. And the pastor, he said to us, I want you to name all the people in your life that don't know Christ, people you love, family members, coworkers, your neighbors, just name their names out loud. And then for the next few minutes, people just spoke names of people they loved, they worked with. They just spoke the names out loud. And then after these names were all said out loud, hundreds of names spoken out loud, two guys prayed on behalf of everyone, just interceding for these names. And the first guy, his name is Sergio, what he prayed just spoke right to my heart. I knew I was going to share this illustration to get me moved. Here we go. He prayed at the very beginning. He says, Lord, you've heard these names, and we realize that we are here because someone prayed for us. And someone told us the message of the cross. Give us boldness to do the same for others. Do you hear that? You are here because someone prayed for you. Your teachers and your parents and people in your community who love Jesus, they cared enough to share the gospel with you. And you're worshiping because God, in his power, the lion who is let out of his cage through the weakest means, friends and parents, people who never thought of themselves as the most articulate, they shared the gospel with you. And now you get the opportunity to pass that forward to people who don't yet know that this cross is salvation. This is the place where they experience the healing and the power of Jesus Christ. And so I say to you, preach the gospel. Preach Christ crucified. Don't live in fear of what people will say. Do not live in fear of what they might think about you, the way you live, your ethics as a Christian, what you think about the world. Preach the gospel and trust that Christ has the power to change lives, because he did it for you, he did it for me, and he will do it in the city of Surrey through you. Amen? Let's pray.